Hebrews chapter 12, we'll begin reading in verse 1 and reading through verse 14, though our text is going to be just the first two verses. Reading Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. Let's give our attention now to the Word of God. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyous for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. May God be pleased to add his blessing to this reading of his holy and inspired word. Let us pray. Our God, what a treasure we hold in our hands, and what a privilege you have bestowed upon us that we should have such righteous judgments and statutes such as these before us. We thank you, O God, that you have not kept us in the dark, but you have revealed your will to us in the Word of God. And we pray now for your blessing upon that Word to the hearts of your people. May you fill us with joy as we feed upon the truth of the Word of God. May you guide us and direct us and prepare us, O Lord, that we might bring glory and honor to you both this day and all our days. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Well, our recent study of Hebrews 11 has provided us with a multitude of examples of those men and women who are characterized as men and women of faith. And all of those examples together are designed, they are intended to impress upon our hearts and minds what God can and what God will do for those who are willing to trust him and obey his word, even when doing so does not appear to be the most logical thing to do. and all the obstacles that these men and women faced and all that they overcame by the power of faith. So we are called upon to look at their example and to follow them. The Word of God, however, has not been given to men merely to inspire them, to make them feel good about themselves or about life in general. It has been given specifically, as Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3, to equip us and to prepare us for living a life which, like all these examples in Hebrews 11, will be glorifying to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why chapter 12 begins as it does, by saying, therefore. What the writer is doing is saying, look back. Don't forget about all those examples. Look back at those men and women and remember the lives of all those in whom God worked by faith that they should obtain a good testimony. And with those examples before us, we also, that is exactly the way the verse begins, therefore, we also, we are going to, like them, seek to live a Christian life with great purpose and with energy to the glory of God. That's the focus as we begin chapter 12. Now, if you have your bulletins, you will see on the back there that I have two main points that we are focusing upon. And the first is the requirement of believers to run the race, to run the race of the Christian life. Now, most of you, like myself, probably have spoken to people, and you have perhaps talk to them about their need of Christ or their relationship with the Lord. And they have said, oh yes, I am a Christian. But you, if you know them, don't see very much evidence in their lives to that effect. And so you recognize that there is a disjunction between what they say with their mouths and how they live with their lives. Now, this has been a problem for a long time. In fact, we could probably say since the beginning of time. It's interesting when we hear the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 7 of his writing talking about the people of his day and how they were crying, the temple, the temple, the temple of the Lord. They were confident. They were God's chosen people. And we have the temple, they said. And Jeremiah says, but your lives are full of adultery and murder and fornication and lying and drunkenness and all of these things. Don't say the temple of the Lord, because your life denies the reality of the Lord's grace in your life. Jesus, in a very similar manner in the Gospel of John in chapter 8 and verses 41 and 44 in particular, was dealing with the Pharisees. And you remember how as Jesus was talking about the fact that He came down from the Father. And they said, wait a minute, you're not from the Father. We are of the Father. We have one Father, even God. And He says, you are not of God. You are of your father, the devil. You see, these men boasted. They loudly proclaimed a profession of faith. And Jesus said, you're the children of the devil. Perhaps one of the clearest passages, and you've heard me make reference to it many, many times, is from 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4. He who says, I know Him and keeps not His commandments is a liar. So, my friends, it's one thing to say we know Christ, that the grace of God is in our lives. But it is another thing to live it. And the point, ladies and gentlemen, that we see in this passage is that when you truly believe in Jesus Christ And when you have bowed the knee to Him, you have yielded your life to Him, there will be fruit in your life. There will be evidence that what you say is true. As I indicated, the essence of what we have in Hebrews 12 is that evidence. There is a certain reality that indicates that what we say with our mouths is true because we're living it. Specifically, notice what he says in verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, what is he saying? He is saying this in particular. If you are a man, a woman, a child of faith, if you really believe in Jesus, you are going to have evidence in your life that that is true. And that evidence in this case is that you are running a race. You are involved in a progress, a spiritual progress, in which the fruit and work of the Spirit of God is evident in your life. Now, I think we can all understand this particular metaphor of representing the Christian life as a race. It is a popular one in the New Testament and especially in the writings of the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 9, in verses 24 and 25, he talks to the Corinthians and he uses this very imagery. And he says, you know that all who run must compete according to the rules. And so he's telling them there are specific guidelines in your Christian life that are to direct you. In Galatians, he writes to them in chapter 5 and verse 7, and he says, you did run well. Who hindered you? He said, you are running, you were in the race, you were making progress, and all of a sudden something happened. And your progress came to a screeching halt. What happened? Who hindered you? Perhaps one of the most famous references that we have to this Christian life as a race are Paul's words of his own life in 2 Timothy chapter 4. In verse 7, he writes these words, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So here the Apostle Paul describes his own life as a race that he has won. And as he nears the finish line, as he is about to cross over, he can give this testimony. I have fought the good fight. And I have now finished the race. And I have kept the faith. Notice the connection, the involvement of how faith enables us to run the race and to run it well and to cross the finish line. Now, there are all kinds of elements that we can talk about in this metaphor. As Paul mentioned to the Corinthians, there are rules and regulations that must be followed if you're going to run the race. But that's not really what's before us. And then there's also the aspect of training and preparing yourself to run the race. You don't just walk out one day and run a 5-mile run. But you prepare and you train and you work out and you build up and you seek to prepare yourself to do well. But again, that's not the real focus. The primary thought that is before us in Hebrews 12 is simply the act of running. Let us also run the race with endurance. What is before us this morning is that we, if we are men and women and children of faith, we will be running. That means that we are not going to be standing still. That's not good evidence that Christ is in us. That's not good evidence that we are people of faith who are trusting in the Lord. We will not be standing still. And above all, we will not be spectators. We will not be sitting on the sideline watching others run and saying, "Wow, look at that. Isn't that impressive? Oh, he's going to pass. He's going to cross the finish line." No, my friends, we are not to be observing from a distance. We are to be running. We are not to just sit back and think about running and say, "Well, maybe tomorrow I'm going to start running." No. If you are of faith, let us also run the race. You will be running. You're not to talk with others about the best ways to run. You are to run. And so the question that this passage sets before us this morning is, are you in the race? Are you actively progressing in your Christian faith? Being a person of faith, like Abel, like Noah, like Moses, like David, like Samson, like all these examples that have been set before us, means something. It means that you are going to be actively running the race of the Christian life. This is not an option. When I was in college, which was quite a few years ago, there must have been some concern about the physical condition of the students, because they came up with a requirement that you had to run 1 mile and that you had to run it in a specified period of time. My friends, this was not an option. This was a requirement. If you did not cross the finish line, if you did not run or walk combination that mile within the specified period of time, you did not pass the class, and you could not graduate without it. It was a requirement. You had to do it. Now that's the picture. This is not optional. The writer does not say, "If you feel like it, how about join with us in the race?" He says, "No, let us also look at this great cloud of witnesses that surround us, and let us run the race with them. Let us follow them. Let us make progress." That is the evidence. That is the requirement of being a man or woman of faith in the New Testament. Now, I understand everyone doesn't have the same physical abilities and everyone doesn't have the same spiritual abilities. If we were to all walk outside tomorrow, not on the Lord's Day, but tomorrow, and say, "We're going to run a mile together," no doubt some of us would take the lead and may be far in the distance, and others would be following along, but at a much slower pace. We might be striving, we might be struggling, but we would be actively engaged in running the race. Now, the same thing is true. Some of us have gifts differing from others, and some of us make progress at a more rapid rate and make great strides at one time, and others struggle and wrestle and fight to gain one or two steps. But brethren, all of us, if we believe the gospel, are to be running the race. Are you in the race? Or are you watching from a distance? Are you standing still and thinking about it? The writer here shows us that this is the requirement of faith, running the Christian life as a race. Now, secondly, I want us to consider what we could call the manner of believers running the race, or as I may have termed it, the mechanics of running the race. This past week, our dryer quit working. And as a result of talking to numerous individuals about the possible problems and situations that I needed to look at, and checking out all kinds of switches and connections, and watching someone work on it who knows what he was doing, I was able to learn quite a lot about the way dryers work. I'm certainly no professional, but I feel like I've got a good idea of the mechanics of how this thing works. Well, that's what the writer of Hebrews proceeds to do with this race of the Christian life that he calls us to run. He does not merely say, you need to be running, but he gives us specific details about how to run. He shows us how this race works and what it is that will make us effectual in running this race. He gives us three specific words of instructions so that we may run well. And the first word that he gives us is this: let us lay aside every weight. Now, you don't have any trouble understanding this. Even our children can see the simple imagery. It's not difficult to understand. No runner who is about to run the race is going to walk out on the track dressed in his winter overcoat with heavy gloves and a hat on his head and big boots on. That's not what runners do. That runner is going to strip off. He is going to lay aside everything he possibly can so that he has nothing that will hinder his movements or retard or slow him down, slow up his progress. And that is what the writer is saying here. Let us lay aside every weight. Now, I think it's important that we realize these weights are not necessarily sinful activities, but they are merely anything that may consume your time and energy, anything that will hinder your progress in your spiritual life, your Christian life, anything that will hold you back. You know, Jesus uses some similar language when he cautioned his disciples and he said, take heed to yourselves and do not be overcharged with drunkenness and other activities and the cares of this life, lest your hearts be weighed down. And so what he's saying is, and you know it from your own experience, that the cares of this life, they're not necessarily sinful, but they can weigh you down. And they can consume your time. It may be some possession that's not particularly sinful in and of itself, but it consumes your time and energy. And you devote yourself to it, and you're involved in it constantly. And it hinders the time and energy you have for God in your life. It may be a particular relationship that you have. A particular person. Might not be a sinful relationship. You might not be engaged in any illicit activities. But that relationship is not helpful. In fact, it hinders your progress. And it throws a cold blanket, as it were, upon your zeal and love for the Lord because of your involvement with that particular person. It could be a hobby. Could be some activity. Sports are probably one of the number one problems that we find in this category, in which people, it's not evil, but it hinders them from making spiritual progress. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy and chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He writes to Timothy and he says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." So here he picks up a different metaphor. But he says, "You must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." What is Paul talking about? He's not talking about Timothy in military service. He's talking about Timothy's Christian life. And he says, "Beware, Timothy, that the things of this life will entangle you, will hinder you, will ensnare you, and prevent you from making progress in your spiritual pursuit." Now, ladies and gentlemen, every single one of us has to look carefully. We have to examine our lives. If we are going to run this race, which we all must do, it is a requirement. If we are going to run this race, the first thing we have to do is lay aside every weight, everything that hinders, everything that ensnares, everything that will retard your progress in the spiritual realm. Secondly, he says, let us lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us. Now, my friends, I don't know about you, but I would imagine that most of us know all too well the painful reality of these words. How easily sin ensnares us. How easily we are turned out of the right way. How easily we are lured from this path of righteousness, and how easily we are distracted from that chief end of man that we confessed we believe in, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. If that is our primary goal, if that is the reason we have been given life and strength and privileges, is that we might glorify God in whatever we do, then we need to be especially careful about those things that will turn us aside from that pursuit, from obtaining that goal. Brothers and sisters, in order to run the Christian life, we need to be alert. We need to be keenly aware of those sins, especially those sins into which we are prone to fall into. And we must pray, and we must wrestle, and we must fight, and we must do so with vigilance, if we are going to put away from us those sins that so easily ensnare us. You remember what Peter says? Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Don't, my friends, ever forget, no matter how young or how old you are, how far you've made progress in the Christian faith, or whether you're just beginning, don't ever forget what Peter is saying. Satan has his eye on you, and he wants to destroy you. He wants to ensnare you. He wants to kill you if he possibly can. And Peter says, be alert. Be aware. The writer here is saying, let us lay aside every sin which so easily ensnares us. Now, listen, because the Scriptures are very clear. This conflict, this laying aside of every sin, is not a light-hearted matter. Nor is it easily accomplished. These sins, this sin that so easily ensnares us, is powerful. And it is deadly. And it will cling to you. It will take hold of you. It is like a pernicious weed whose roots go down deep into the very heart and soul of the child of God. And it takes hold of your affections and your will and your mind and your thoughts. And you cannot get rid of it easily. It is like a giant squid whose tentacles wind and wrap around you and grab and take hold. And every time you try to break loose here, you're going to be captured there. And so we need to understand that to lay aside these sins means earnest endeavor. It means you're going to have to dig down deep and you're going to have to take hold of those roots and you're going to have to tear them out of your life and heart. Now the Scriptures give us a number of examples, and one of the clearest is Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9. You will recognize it as I speak it. If your eye offends you, gouge it out, is what it literally says. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. My friends, that's not lighthearted activity, is it? Our Lord doesn't want us to be walking around as amputees and blind. He is talking about a spiritual endeavor. He is talking about a radical attempt to break with sin and to tear these things out and to cast them away from us. Because they will ensnare us. They will prevent us from running the race and making progress in our Christian lives. Apostle Paul writes to the Romans, and he says in chapter 8, in verse 13, a similar way of speaking when he says, if you through the Spirit mortify, put to death the deeds of the body. Those sins, those activities that ensnare us and so easily ensnare us must be murdered. They must be killed. They must be put to death. Now, brethren, this is what is required if you're going to run the race of the Christian life and run it well. If you hope to finish, cross the finish line, if you hope to obtain the prize, this is what it means to run the race. Well, there's a third element to the manner in which we run, and that is what the words of verse 2 say, that we are to be ever looking unto Jesus. Isaac Ambrose, a Puritan writer, speaks of it in a very picturesque way. He says, we are to run the race conscious of the witnesses. They're there for our encouragement. They're there seated, as it were, in the stands of the stadium, urging us on, saying, we have crossed the finish line. We have run the race. We have kept the faith. You can do it as well. But we are to run conscious of the witnesses. And we are to run aware of the hindrances. We are to be alert, we are to be aware of the problems and seek to avoid them. But above all, my friends, we are to have our eyes focused constantly on Jesus. Conscious of the witnesses, aware of the hindrances and obstacles, but we are to keep our eyes focused on Jesus. There's so much that we have to deal with in this race, and we need our eyes focused upon Him. Robert Murray McShane gives us a good formula to follow in where we keep our eyes and what we look to. And McChain says this, for every one look you take at your sin. Here we are, we're running the race, and we're prone to be tempted to be discouraged by our failings and how many times we fall down. But McChain reminds us, for every one look you take at your sin, take 10 looks at your Savior. Because that's where our encouragement comes from. That's where our strength comes from. We are to take 10 looks at our Savior. We are to be looking unto Jesus. And what are we to look to Him for? Two things that are mentioned here. First of all, He is the author and finisher of our faith. Brothers and sisters, we need to look to Him and know that He alone is our strength and shield. And even when we do all that He has commanded us, we must still confess we are unworthy servants. And as I said, we are prone to become discouraged by how often we fail and how often we fall. Or we are prone to be puffed up when we succeed. But here is a cure for both those things. Here is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the one who began this good work in us. And He is the one who's going to bring it to completion. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done. It is by Christ and by His righteousness. It is Him who is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the one to whom the glory belongs. Then the second thing that He mentions here, He says that He, who for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. So even as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, it seems like the glorious gospel of Christ is being set before us. You are to be looking to Jesus. He's the one who began the work. He will complete the work. But then this particular is drawn out. He has endured the cross. Meaning, of course, that He has suffered. And He has died in our place. He has endured not only the physical pain, but He has endured the wrath of God for us in our place. He has paid the penalty of our sin. Brethren, mark well this final phrase. And has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The work of our redemption is finished. It has been completed. The debt has been paid in full. And He who has now been exalted to the right hand of the Father and has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, that one who has delivered us out of the hand of Satan and sin and death, that one is going to bring us safely to glory. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He endured the cross for us. And now He has sat down at the right hand of God. Let us then, who by faith have embraced this Jesus, look to Him. Let us run this race to which He calls us, and let us run it with due purpose and with the wisdom and instruction that He has given us about its dangers and obstacles, and let us run this race with confidence and joy, because He is the one who has enlisted us in His service. He is the one who has called us and equipped us to this race of the Christian life. He is Lord of all. And we may serve Him with all our effort and energy. And may the glory be given to Him as we do so. May God grant us grace to apply these blessed truths to our own lives and to use them for His glory. Let us pray. Our Father, how we rejoice in Your grace to us, that grace that has called us out of darkness into Your marvelous light, and that grace that has filled us with Your Spirit and given unto us the fruits of that Spirit, that we might have our lives filled with all good things to the glory of Christ. We pray, O God, for strength. We pray for zeal. We pray for joy to serve You with all our heart, to love You with all our strength. We pray, O Lord, that all that we do, whether we say or think or feel or act, that it might be for Your glory and for Your honor. Hear us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.